So, see if I can get the wording right here. You know, sometimes when I put them on the spot, I can't exactly get what I want to ask outright. But so, the idea of sanctification, I know that comes, I mean, you're going to be justified. And in the outpouring of being justified right with God, then he starts doing a work in you. I guess it would be like through your walk, and this is an ongoing process to your death, of sanctification. That's my understanding of sanctification. But my constant, I don't know if I want to say fear, but my constant, I don't want to fall into the trap of ever looking at myself like seeing something that may look on the surface as if I'm not progressing in my sanctification when I do something or I notice a sin in my life. And then here I am, I see a sin in my life, and then I'm like, okay, so I'm repenting of the sin and I'm trusting God in it. And at the same time, looking at my sanctification and or looking at my own efforts and get lost in that idea and not look and kind of take my eyes off the ball of, hey, look, you know, what Christ has done for me makes me right with him. And like he always compares works, you're saved by grace through faith, and, you know, this is not of yourself. And at the same time tells you to look at, you know, examine yourself and these types of things. And it's like, for me, I just want to get that order right. You know, it's like, yes, I want to examine myself. I want to, you know, really want to be progressing as a believer in Christ and my sanctification, and look at any areas of my life that may look like I need to be doing better in. But at the same time, knowing who I am in Christ, I mean, I think that's where everything even starts from is, you hear a lot about people, I have, talking to people, with people who profess to be Christians, and you might ask them if they're a Christian. They say, well, you know, not a very good one. You know, it doesn't make a lot of sense for us. Who knows, you know, what makes a Christian a Christian? Are they forgiven? So, you know, for me, it's just, how do we, if I can ask that question, like, how do we, you have the two, and you know you're justified. It's like being justified is easy to understand. It's, for me, it's just really easy to understand. You just, look, I'm saying this is where I draw, this is the bread and butter, and this is where you find hope, you find, you get joy out of just seeing, you know, Christ said it's finished, you know, he did it all. But then you got this thing of sanctification. Just like you mentioned the other day, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, work out your salvation. We know it can't be work for your salvation, but there's that aspect of it that's kind of added or goes along with the backdrop that, hey, I'm justified. So I don't know how well I did with explaining kind of where I'm at with just trying to connect those two. But that's kind of where my question started with you.
I got it. Anybody else want to add to that or try to help Devin out?
Justification is a legal term, and it's something that's happened in the past. So it's declared, and it's set in place. Romans 5 says, therefore, and to get to the therefore, you've got chapters 1, 2, 3, and it's a ton of comparisons of righteousness and unrighteousness and works. 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also obtain access by faith into this grace from his Spirit. So it's completed action in the past. It's a declaration that something, that someone that was unrighteous is now righteous. And as Jesse and I were talking about, there's a double imputation because our guilt was put on Christ. And so his robes, we're given his robes, and he took on our guilty ones. The sanctification is continuing action in the present that's not completed until we're glorified. That would be my summary.
Hey, Mark, I just wanted to, I can't, he's cutting out. I just want to let you know if whatever you want to add, whatever, I don't even know if he's going to talk. I couldn't hear what he's saying. So
he'll talk
just remember I can't hear exactly. So just kind of relay some stuff.
Gotcha.
High points.
Gotcha.
All right.
Justification is declared legal status in the past, and sanctification is continuing action until we're completely glorified in the future.
One's a declared righteousness. One is a demonstrated righteousness, as we would say. I think we all would probably agree that when it came to our justification before God, if I was to say, okay, is there any wiggle room in the realm of justification that if somebody said, well, you know, I believe that, you know, you're right before God because, you know, you believe on Jesus. Or someone said, well, you got to be a little bit more than that. You got to believe that, you know, he is your substitute, or he died for your sins. Or, you know, we would kind of unravel or unlock the Chinese boxes and try and get more detail. But there's some things in our definitions and descriptions of justification. You know, we don't want to get out of our lane. We want to make sure that you understand that, you know, Jesus Christ is God, and, you know, his work is a perfect righteousness. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. Because when you do those kind of things, like Paul would say in Galatians, you preach another gospel. And you try to add circumcision in, or baptism, whatever you want to add into that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we sort of fence the justification doctrine pretty close. And for good reason. Because we don't want there to be a false gospel based upon an erroneous idea of justification. Question I have, and maybe this is kind of might tie into what Devin had brought out. When it comes to sanctification, we have a lot of those same boxes where, now you can't get out of your lane here. This is how God sanctifies every one of his children. Or is it sort of a hodgepodge, mishmash of, well, he began a good work in Gabe, and it may not look like a good work he did in Jesse. He's kind of, you know, at a faster pace with Chris than he is, you know, with Zach or something. And or is that even legitimate to talk like that? We wouldn't do that with justification. We would say, look, either you're right with God or you're not right with God. And that's bottom line. Either the gavel's dropped in your favor or you're still in the wrath of God. It's an either or. But in sanctification, we give a lot of leeway because we know it's a work that's a continual work. But I guess my question is a little bit deeper. Is there any of the sanctification work in every believer that every believer has that's the same?
I don't have a complete answer, but obviously some Christians have more maturity than others. In some cases, because some Christians haven't been living long enough. In my case, I found the first thing that changed instantly was my mouth and how I talked. And the lack of using colorful metaphors, so to speak. And what I looked at as far as magazines with my eyes or whatever, and so there was just some basic things that changed overnight, but everything else was a work in progress.
And I'm sure, and I'll let y'all discuss a little of this and have some answers on this, or some scriptures we can look at, we can kind of take a gander at. But I mean, everybody's going to come from their own perspective and their own background of what God delivered them from. They'll say, look, I remember that was it. I was blind, but now I see. And so they're going to talk about their blindness. That makes sense. This is where they came from. Gentiles will have probably a different maybe experience in the output of their justification into sanctification that might be different than a Jew, and how their justification produced a sanctification. But I guess, and maybe I'm reaching for the sky here, is there something that's similar in both? That's similar in every one. That's similar in somebody who, whether he's an Abraham,
right,
or whether he's a David, or whether he's a Saul of Tarsus who becomes Paul the Apostle, right, or whether he's the thief on the cross that only has a few hours to live and he's justified. I got to take in everybody on the waterfront here and be able to say, do we all have at least one similar story,
right,
or one similar box that said, look, if you get justified upon them, let me tell you, this is what's going to change in every justified sinner before the throne of God. This changes in your sanctification. Everybody.
Is it a sensitivity to sin? Like, I know every believer, wherever they're at their sanctification, they don't take sin lightly. Now, I don't know if that's what you're looking for, but I know that we all share. I mean, we all have that conscience, that same conscience and conviction for the Lord through Christ.
That's
the first thing to talk.
We'll take a look at that. Anybody else?
It's how you see God.
How you see God?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Everybody, you know, is the tension is, I just remember realizing I didn't know who God was before. I thought I did, but I really didn't know God from Groundhog. So every believer comes to a place where God directs his attention to who he is and who you are.
Okay.
One more thing. I think possibly every true Christian suddenly realizes how spiritually dehydrated they have been, and they are thirsty spiritually. You get what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. And some would say more than others. Okay. Anybody on Zoom? Jimmy?
More.
Tips of wisdom or something from the scriptures we can look at?
In Hebrews 12:14, in light of the context of the whole book, I'm not quite sure what bucket to put this in. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, or some versions of sanctification, and for the holiness without which no one will see God. So, is he strive for peace with everyone? That's a practical sanctification level, sort of a command, right? Participation. And then it says, and for the holiness, is that just a seeking? Because of where they were and in the danger of forsaking the gospel and turning back to legalism, you might think that Paul is pressing them to lay hold of Christ and stay with Christ as your justification, as your righteousness. But then, looking at it from a sanctification perspective, just a general exhortation here, then here is a primary condition, I would think, of sanctification. So to tell us we're not going to see God without it. So that's kind of like a little hint.
It's a necessary condition.
Or a necessary outworking of a true sanctification. Condition. So perhaps that'll help. That helps.
And it's interesting, Rich, he says in verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. Not like a generic sanctification. It's like, seems like a sanctification that we all share together by which we will see the Lord, or not going to see the Lord because it's a false sanctification.
I'm glad you said it, because does that define any more, or that just beg another question? What is his sanctification he's talking about? Or in comport with Devin, what's he looking more for? A statement like that, or the fingers?
Yeah.
Is he looking for the arm or the fingers? Or, you know what I'm saying? I'm not sure.
And look, we can, go from A to Z and how God changes our lives. I understand that.
Right.
And we could be here all night how that takes place. But I'm looking for the string that is stringing the pearls together, that common denominator that runs through everybody's sanctification. Now, to kind of tell you that I'm not off the beaten track by asking that question, Paul does the same thing in 2 Timothy 2. If you want to turn there, if you have your Bibles, I'll try to share the screen here. Paul says here in 14, this paragraph, he says, remind them of these things. Well, the them are these elders, these people that he wants Timothy to be able to pass this deposit along, the gospel along, and trusting faithful men to be able to teach others. So it's not just Christians in general. People are going to be in leadership positions, and now they're going to have to suffer a good bit. They're going to have to work hard they're going to have to be focused like a soldier. And then he talks about how Christ is the preeminent example of all of these things, how he suffered, and how, you know, even though, you know, he was put to death, and even though I'm in prison, the Word of God's not in prison. And then he makes this statement. He says it's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. That sounds like justification and the outcomes of that. We'll live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So he says these things. And then he launches into what he says in verse 14 about remind them of these things, these people that are going to be put in those positions. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the murder here. So undoubtedly, there was some sort of, it's easy to get into debates about genealogies and this and that, and it didn't really further the gospel or further the improvement in people's life, further their sanctification. And he goes on and he says, be diligent to present yourself, proved to God as a worker, does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter. This is that wrangling about word stuff. For it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, their talk is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So here are a couple of people here. He names them because they're in position of leadership, probably elders. And their talk is spreading like gangrene. It's leading to further ungodliness. They've shown themselves that they should be ashamed as a workman in how they handle the word of truth, wrangling about these kind of words. It's the hearers are none the better for it, actually worse off. And he even says that they've gone astray from the truth, which makes me think, okay, these guys aren't justified, which means here's the evidence in their sanctification that they're not the real deal, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and they upset the faith of some. Here's the part that I want us to center on, which is what we're dealing with here, verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. And this is what Paul calls this. Firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, it's got a seal on the foundation. Okay, this thing ain't going anywhere, all right? This is Paul's way of saying this is, Rock of Gibraltar. The Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So here's the divine angle. He knows who those who are his, election and all the rest, but comes to justification. And here's your sanctification. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Well, that's about as broad as you can get. didn't get into the weeds here. It's just, boom, it's huge. And then, of course, he goes back to what he was saying before and a little bit uses a different metaphor. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Golden things that you put inside of a curio cabinet.
Right.
So you can put a light on it, shine it and everything. And then there's other things made of ceramic that you place your dairy ear on in the bathroom. Okay? Some to honor and some to dishonor. It says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, here's this is kind of getting back to this abstaining from wickedness. Cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. There's that word we're talking about here. Useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So he wants Timothy to flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Once again, refusing foolish and ignorant speculations. Stay away from stuff like that, Timothy. Noting that they produce quarrels, they're not going to produce sanctification. The Lord's bond, then he gets to the Lord's bond servant and what he must be. Not quarrelsome, kind. He's teachable. He's patient. And he is in gentleness correcting those in opposition. So kind of getting back here, this little phrase here in verse 19, this firm foundation having the seal of God that you can take to the bank. This isn't going to be changing anytime soon.
or isn't going to be culturized. The Lord knows those who are His. That's a given. He knows His own. Well, that's a comfort. At the same time, what rests upon our shoulders is everyone who names the name of the Lord. Everyone who says he's justified names the name of the Lord. See, this is what you're called to do. You're to abstain from wickedness. And in this context, the wickedness is in speech. Like what Jesse was saying, God cleans up your speech. How you handle other people, like the Lord's bondservant. All these things have to be done in such a way that Christ is honored. So here's one angle of maybe kind of giving a little bit of a definition to a commonality, a common thread that's found in everybody's sanctification. You should have a penchant, okay, to abstain from wickedness, which if you name the name of the Lord and for you to abstain from wickedness, the assumption here is that you should be able to define wickedness. If you can't define it, how can you abstain from it? A six-month-old kid can't abstain from anything. He didn't have the discernment to abstain from things. And so you take, you know, objects away from him that he can hurt himself with, because he just doesn't have the discernment to know that that thing can hurt you. Nope, you don't handle a gun. Nope, I'm sorry, we don't play with knives. You know, we don't run with scissors. You know, those kind of things. You know, we don't put them in sockets over here. No, that's not what it's for. Because we know better. We know the outcome. We know the, what takes place when it comes to that. So, on one hand, the proactive aspect of sanctification we see here, Devin, kind of point to Devin here, that I think every justification on the planet is that I am going to abstain from wickedness. Now, as we might say, the devil's in the details of how, you know, one man's wickedness is another man's, you know, liberty or something like that. Okay, you can go down that road. And, it, you know, I can name everything and call everything in the world wickedness, and it might not be. It doesn't mean because I'm calling it that, that that's what it is before God for everybody. I get it. But God's word's got to be the gold standard, and what he says is wicked. And what he says goes. Because, why? Because I'm naming the name of the Lord. And if I'm going to name the name of the Lord as my justification, well, then I would expect to want to name the name of the Lord in my practicality of living my life to show that that I'm justified. That has to be that I abstain from wickedness. Now, this is the firm foundation of God that stands with a seal. So, this isn't something that's going to be, well, you're a stronger brother, I'm a weaker brother. No, this is what God's word says. This is what it is. Okay. So, we got one maybe angle here, Devin, that we can look at and say, okay, whatever this good work that God is working in us in Philippians 1:6, and it might be, you know, different strokes for different folks, and people on the cross didn't have a lot of time versus Abraham, who's got 100 years. Okay, might look a little different. This is what they both have in common. They both have in their DNA to abstain from wickedness.
Now, hey, Mark.
Go ahead.
Question real quick. Remember that illustration? Thank you for your patience. Y'all's patience with me here. The light bulb hasn't exactly fully went off yet with this. But, like, first thing I think of is, remember that illustration you showed me? I don't know, man. This was probably when I first started coming to church and I really understood the justification part. When you took that white piece of paper and you put it over, well, you had two pieces of paper. One was me, you know, one was the flesh. It says, well, here's your resume before God. Basically, it don't look good. You know, I forget exactly how you did it. You said, here's Christ.
Test
the white sheet. Okay. And you said, when you know, once you place your faith in Christ, his test paper, I think you said it was.
Right.
His test paper goes over you.
Stapled over you.
Over your test paper. And all of a sudden, you receive his test scores. Okay, so that's justification. Now, right then and there, that's great news. You know, it's like, wow, that's amazing. You know, you're trying to hold on. But then if you were to turn to me and say, now that's yours, now abstain from wickedness.
Right.
Then right there is where I'm like, you kind of take a step back and you're like, well, you know you had the sin you know, we are dead to sin. You know, that's another different question to have, you know, as far as the whole idea. I know we're crucified with Christ and we're not enslaved to sin, as the Bible says. That means there's some other questions I have for that, too. But anyways, we have this problem of sin, like, you know, in John it says, you know, if you say you do not have sin, then make God a liar. So obviously, you know, we have this kind of issue with sin. So to say abstain from wickedness, it kind of tempts you to look at yourself, for me anyway, kind of, in a sense, trying to keep it from taking the joy out of the fact that Christ's test paper is covering mine. Now I'm trying to kind of look at myself to make sure I'm doing X, Y, and Z also, you know, and I'm trying to.
Sure.
You understand what I'm wrong with that?
Yeah. Anybody want to respond before I do? I don't want to just jump in all the time.
Muscles have memory. Muscles have memory. And so does how we teach. So do our consciences and how we teach them. And this gets into the area of this evidential security sort of a thing. Always one who believes in the Lord Jesus and knows that he's his only hope and knows that he's the only way, but can never get to the point where his conscience is comforted or assured if he's imperfect, almost. Some are more fastidious in the exercise of that, I think, crippling and handicapping, potentially, because we're told to examine ourselves under certain circumstances. So, and this is a question as much as this is a statement. I get wound up in this thing all the time, and I have very good friends who've been crippled by it, and over the years. But this thing of always looking at your evidences, and those evidences being the assurance that you're truly believing in Christ. One would never, ever say, Jesus Christ is not my righteousness. I mean, they would never deny him. But the question is always upon themselves. Am I enough of this? Did I do enough of this? Did I forsake this enough? If so, why am I falling into it again? If I truly repented, why am I sinning in the same so soon afterwards? All of that stuff. We depart from iniquity and we flee to Christ. Okay, if we're going to depart from iniquity, we've always got to go back to Christ. Depart by way of repentance. Amen. And forsakenness. Okay, but we get, it's like that vortex, you know? It's like that muscle memory. It's almost a default thing to go into this thing of evidential assurance. There was a song we used to sing. One of the second lines was, make my evidences clear. And it was kind of for the sake of giving me assurance. And I understand that because assurance, in many ways, is a benefit and a blessing of pursuing the Lord and forsaking sin. So I'm right on board with where he is. I mean, I think this is a great little study because it's complex. But I think Christ is always the answer. Right? So it's continuous looking for strong enough evidences. That's works righteousness. I mean, if we're trying to satisfy a condemning conscience by looking at our own works, we're no better than Roman Catholics. In a sense, I'm saying this to me. I'm judging myself here because the scriptures don't point us in that direction.
That's exactly what I was bringing up the topic. We're trying to avoid that trap because I know, but he nailed it there. The answer is always Christ, abiding in him. So I think Rich really helped me out with that, explaining what the dilemma was.
Well, here's the real solution. Never sin.
Well, that's it.
Closing prayer.
That's it.
Never sin.
That's it. Say the benediction.
And we are encouraged to do that. Yeah. Stop sinning. But it's the time now. We're in the flesh.
Yeah. Don't get Jay started. Right?
Yeah, don't
get Jay. I'm thinking Jay. Okay. There. I mean, it's
Jesse.
Now, when Spurgeon makes a comment on this, is it related to this, or is it something where he says, it's okay to look at your one look at yourself, but a thousand looks at Christ? So, anyway.
Well, maybe I brought up the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 passage, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. And the little phrase workmanship, of course, it follows on the heel of verse 8 and 9 that talks about works and how that's not how we're saved. We're saved by grace, he says. And we're saved not only by grace, but we're saved through faith. And that whole idea is the gift of God, not as a result of works, you see, so that no one may boast. But at the same time, while it's not as a result of works, we wind up becoming his workmanship. That's the very next verse, you see. So this whole idea of being a project of God, where he has created us for good works even beforehand so that we should walk in them, maybe it's the flip side of the negative, the sin question. What do we say that we, like Paul brings out, remember, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, this firm foundation is you abstain from wickedness. So while positive is that, yeah, and we also walk in good works, these good works God has, that's positive, but the negative is we also abstain from wickedness. That's got to be both, you know, one side of a two-sided coin. I'm abstaining from one thing, I'm walking in something else. I'm walking in the good works and I'm abstaining from wickedness. All of that was dovetailing me the topic with the title of, well, this is his workmanship, you see. And it's also the firm foundation that God has according to the seal.
Can one pursue wickedness and at the same time be pursuing good?
Could one be
same
pursuing
time, with the same focus? I mean, I'm going to flip the coin, heads or tails, heads or tails. Am I pursuing goodness, faithfulness, purity, all of it, and impurity at the same time while I'm pursuing purity? You know, and that's perhaps part.
Right.
Sometimes when we're pursuing, let's say, purity, we focus on it so much that it almost engages the flesh. You know, I'm not going to look at that billboard. I'm not going to look at the billboard. I'm not going to look at whoa, boom, on the bill, and it just sets on the spot. But you know, I mean, there's such a focus on not rather than do.
An illustration I've used in the past, I've used it before when it comes to the gospel, to try to hammer home the point of a imputed righteousness, which is at the heart of justification. Now, I think it's what, Devin, you're alluding to. It's this idea of a test score of chemistry test or something, let's say, and you're in a classroom and, you know, the test is taken by everybody and everybody fails. Some fail greater than others, but nobody passes. And you need, you know, the pass to be able to get out of the class. Well, if the teacher comes and Xeroxes, you know, a test score that's got the perfect answers to it and says this is the perfect test with the perfect test score, and this was taken by my son, Jesus Christ, and here his test score is. What I tried to show is that everybody can look at that and say, well, that's great for Jesus. Jesus gets to go to heaven. Jesus makes a perfect test score. Great for Jesus. Hooray for Jesus. But the rest of us, we still fail. Well, the way God kind of bridges that gap there is that he'll give us Jesus's test score. We can attach it to our paper. And the way we attach it, this is Romans 4, is that, and this is what Ephesians 2 says, is that God will, in grace, let you have the testicle. That's the grace. The faith part is the paperclip that you hook to the perfect righteousness of perfect testicle of Jesus Christ to your paper, okay? So while the teacher doesn't look at the paperclip and put the paperclip in the roll book to say this is your grade, while that's your faith, he's looking legally at the document. He's looking at the, he's looking for righteousness. And the righteousness that the teacher is going to grade is the righteousness that's going to be that test score. He's looking for the score. And the score is the 100. Now, if I could kind of add to the metaphor, okay, this is what it means to have an imputed righteousness. Somebody else's test score is getting laid to your account, and God is marketing into roll books in heaven that you've made 100. And so that's why we make the statement that I'm as holy as God. I've made 100. God is 100. Jesus made 100. And he's given me 100. So I can say I'm as holy as God because he's made me that way through the test score. Okay? But let's say that the test score that we take and we paperclip to ours. Let's say the paper it's on, for just illustration purposes, the paper it's on is a nice crimson red for atonement and things of this sort. So it's a red paper. We attach it to ours, okay? And we put the paper clip on it. Longer the paper stays attached to our paper, it begins to bleed and make my paper pink. Sanctification becomes the result of that effect, of that justified, of that paper attached to me. It's still different. It's still what Christ has done. But it has an effect on the paper below it. It should have that effect. It should bleed out into my, to me, and say, you know, I want to be more like Christ. I want to abstain from wickedness. I don't want, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, neglect so great a salvation. I want to be able to, you know, cry out to Father. And so when you start seeing all these overtures of what it means to be possessing of the Holy Spirit, and wanting to put the death of deeds of the body and things of this sort. While that's not the test score, the perfect test score of Jesus Christ that's read, you can see how it has its effects on us as a white piece of paper. It begins to have a bleeding down, kind of saturating effect. And we can say, well, some more than others. What we can't say is if somebody's going to go into a different direction and produce something that's green. We all going to have various shades of that red. Some might be more redder than others. Some might be lighter pink or whatever. We don't know. But it's not going to go green. And so that common denominator for us is what we're seeing here is that what the Holy Spirit is going to do in us as a general common denominator in us is, in the negative sense, as Rich brought out, is here's this firm foundation that we abstain from wickedness. There's other passages we could turn to how we hold fast faith. We all have faith to keep it attached. That's going to be one common denominator. I mean, your sanctification isn't going to happen if that red paper gets detached. How in the world it gets detached? I thought it was done in heaven. Well, from the heavenly perspective, it's a staple. It ain't going anywhere. Okay? But from our perspective, it's a paperclip. That's why in the book of Hebrews, he talks about you better press on or you're going to fall away. You'll lose. And you think you're this, and you're not going to be that. He says that in, Hebrews chapter 2. You better pay close attention. You drift away from it. This word proved unalterable in the old covenant. And what's going to happen if we neglect so great a salvation? You neglect, you drift away. That paper clip comes undone. That means you're not believing anymore. The common term today is called gospel drift. I don't know if you've heard of that little phrase, gospel drift, where people drift, kind of like in our text here, from things that, everything's, you know, it's pretty orthodox, what we grew up in. But now, it's not that bad. Or we don't have to hold to it as tenaciously on this, or somebody has a different perspective on that. Well, you know, that might be, you know, your white colonialism speaking or something, and you need to entertain a different perspective from a black perspective or an Asian perspective or something like that. And so this kind of drifting takes place, and what that begins to loosen is this whole idea of a paperclip. And when that gets loosened, you can always tell because the process of turning pink stops. There's no abstaining from wickedness. There's more neglect of a great salvation that takes place. And of course, what he's going to say here in the rest of the book is that the word of angels proved unalterable. Every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Then he says, how shall we escape? It's going to be worse than that, as he's going to say in Hebrews chapter 10. It's going to be a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So another box to check on the positive side. We abstain from wickedness on one hand. But here in Hebrews 2, we can turn the opposite of this around, is that we continue to believe. We keep the paperclip in place. I always have to maintain a perfect righteousness before God has got to be given to me, and I have got to defend that I have on the basis of the gratuity of God. If I can't do that, I don't have a sanctification. Sanctification has to have that at its core. That's the paper overlap that's causing me to become pink and red and whatever. That's going to be the sanctification engine for us. Is that, is it the form up here in 1 John 4? Remember we looked at it last week? Because as he is, so also are we in this world. See? As he is, there's the paper, so also are we in this world. It doesn't go anywhere. You're only going to rise, the high watermark of your sanctification is only going to rise as high as your justification. Now you rise any higher. How are you going to get more redder than the paper? And why would you want it? This is perfect. There's no redder than the paper. You know, this is it. But I'm going to go dark crimson. No, you're not. You're going to do as red as the paper. At best, you're given this in your justification. Now, the closest you can get to your sanctification is going to be your paperclip to that. How much you can meditate on the justification. The more you meditate on this, which is red, the redder you will become in your sanctification. Am I making sense on this illustration, or am I losing people on the illustration? You see how one bleeds into the other. Yeah, Jay.
I just want to say this. I think where his problem is, and I think we all have this problem, I certainly do, but we never reach perfection in this life. We always struggle. We have ups and downs and sin. How do you measure that? How do you say, I'm doing fine, or I'm not doing too well? How do we know just how far we're going? In Pink's book on Romans 7, he talks about some of the great theologians back in that time and how they saw their own perfection or imperfection. And it was heartbreaking to read and see just how bad they thought they were. And I think when we look at what we are walking in the flesh is what brings us down, and we fail, lose sight of what God has done in us through this recognition.
And notice, Jay, if I'm going to have a participation in this firm foundation of God, and I'm going to have a desire to abstain from wickedness, let me tell you something. As Jesus would tell his disciples, you're no match in that competition if you're going to compete against the Pharisees. They had you over a barrel. You want to talk about the legalism and the 24/7 and the blinders and all of this when it comes to trying to abstain from wickedness. But remember, he says here, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. God has given us what we need to abstain from wickedness. But this abstaining from wickedness is the core chromosome of every soul, of every vessel of mercy. You want to abstain from wickedness. How that's done is the whole idea of grace in Romans chapter 8. That's how it's done, okay? But that it needs to be done is right here. If you don't have that need drive, then you have to question the paper. I get it. You can pull your hair out because you're not achieving it. But what that tells me is that you have a need for it. That's why you're pulling your hair out. It's driving you nuts that you're not holy, or you're not the sanctification without which no man will see the Lord. It's driving you batty. That's a good sign, because at least it tells me you got it in your chromosome. Now let's educate on how you get to abstain from it in the right way. It's with the paper thing on top. See, if you put it wrong, this is the only way God has. He overcomes sin by grace. He doesn't have a plan B. And if you're going to overcome it some other way, it's going to be apart from the perfect righteousness of the Son, and he's never going to bless anything that's going to be apart from the Son. And so since that perfect righteousness is attached to you, that is what's going to promote your sanctification when you begin to realize, you know, wow, you're right, I am a sinner. And I just learned today how really bad I am, a little bit more. But you know what I also learned? That I'm perfectly holy in the sight of God because of what another man did. And you know what that
does? Amen.
That sin that you hate so much that you just realize about yourself drives you to hold on with all your might, saying, what a Savior that can love me and give me that justification. And when you hold on tighter, you become a little bit more pinker.
One thing about abstaining from wickedness, I find for me, it's a wonderful thing where I can go to the Lord and I make it very clear that I agree with him. This
confession
is absolute sin. I know a person here in town who's a millennial. And one of his problems, besides being unsaved, part of that is that his idea of wickedness is real fuzzy. They've erased all the, hey, man, it just feels good.
No boundaries.
Nobody.
But see, you can't abstain from something that's fuzzy.
Right.
That's why the devil wants you. Has God said? See, has God said? You sure this is sin? Well, someone told you it's sin. That white guy told you it was sin. That's that white privilege telling you. See, whatever it is to get you off track, to make you think, oh, I see where he's coming from, and he's saying it's wrong. Yeah, maybe it's not wrong. Good. I didn't want it to be wrong because I like smoking weed, or I like taking drugs, or I like chasing money. That's okay. I'm glad you called it something else. Because they've been calling it this the whole time, and maybe it's not that. And see, you can't abstain from something you can't call it wicked. So the devil's ploy isn't to try to get you to fight the abstaining. He just gets you to not be able to define it. Then there won't. If you can't tell the difference between water and strychnine, you got a problem on your hands. Hey, the big one. You want to abstain from strychnine, that's going to take care of life. But if you can't tell the difference between the two, you're a child. Someone else has to watch over you, or you're going to end your life. And so the devil just tries to get you out of the definition business. But for us, if we're to abstain from wickedness, and that's a firm foundation with that seal of God, you can look at God is going to make it very, very clear. This is wicked. I do not approve of this. I hate this. And you're going to hate it too. And you're going to hate it. Even if you're trapped in it, you're going to hate it. You might still be practicing, but you're going to hate it because you realize this is sin. I hate it, and I find myself falling into it, but it's still sin. I condemn myself along with anybody else who practices it.
And then the good news after that, God will take off his belt and make you wish you hadn't.
That's true too. But that faith, to be able to hold tight to who you are in Christ, like it said, I brought this up in the first John 4 lesson, because as he is, so also are we in this world. He didn't say we should be. He says, this is who we are. This is who we are. As he, that paper is exactly like his is. But the longer it stays on you, the closer it is to you, the closer you get to it, you see. And many times when you put it under hot circumstances, situations, suffering, that paper really is going to bleed into you. And you see how many times suffering conforms people into the image of Jesus Christ, because they're forced to trust in the Lord, but they also begin to take on the resin that's inside of them. Hey, does that make sense? Does that help, Jay?
Yeah, I just do that illustration the first time when you showed me the justification part. I'm just kidding. Yeah, that's a good illustration. Really good part.
In fact, the verse says to abstain from wickedness. That's the first thing you think of. My gosh, that's a tall order. So how do I go about doing this? So if you know what to do, but how successful are you? And we look in the mirror and say, am I doing a good enough job of staying from wickedness? And we never do a good enough job for it. See, that's why what you made the point about a little while ago was it's excellent. Is that you're saying that drive is there. It's always there. You can't get rid of it. It's always there. And it's to do what he wants us to do, to obey him. But it's not easy.
Oh, you made a statement. You say, you know, when we do this and we don't We don't do a good enough job. How do you know that?
That's my question. That's what I was saying.
You're pronouncing judgment on yourself on something, and you're using a standard to do it. I want to tap into that standard you're using to self-condemn yourself that you're not doing that. Where do you get that from, Jay?
Well, how do you measure that? He says, abstain from witness.
Right.
And I say, okay, that's my heart. Abstain from witness.
Got it.
No problem.
The word of God.
And then I find out, I don't abstain from witness. I sin.
Okay.
Something happened.
Okay, stop. When you say I don't abstain from wickedness, are you talking about in a moment in time or your entire life? How do you measure I'm not abstaining from wickedness? Is that my status before God? Or is that my status before God at this moment that I fell into sin?
It's that one moment.
So in that one moment when you fall into sin and you didn't abstain from wickedness, you're going to say my status has changed.
No, it's just that I disobeyed what he's asked me to do, and I feel bad about it.
Yeah, okay.
And I want to confess it.
Right.
And
Mark, what he's saying is actually kind of what I was originally asking about, but I think that the paper illustration with the paper being read and seeing through abiding in Christ and drawing strength from growing in him, and that illustration helped me understand it better, but that same question, what he's saying is when you're kind of tempted to look at yourself when you see yourself fall into a sin, which is wickedness, and then you see the verse that says it's sustained from wickedness.
Okay. Let me tap into that a little bit. Okay, using what Jay said, okay, you didn't abstain from this particular wickedness and you fell into sin. Do you throw away your status of, well, I must not be a Christian because I need to repent again and become a Christian and get justified all over again?
No.
You don't do that. So next question then is, if you don't do that for that one sin, do you do it if you sin it 10 times?
No.
Do you do it if you do it 100 times? See, when do you give up the ship and say, guys, it was a good ride, but I just got to face the fact that I'm not a Christian and I'm not abstaining from wickedness and I'm deceiving myself, calling myself a Christian when I'm really not a Christian and notice what you use for evidence. Because look at all the times I haven't abstained from wickedness. Or do you say, there's so many I can't count, but I am going to trust the Lord that he's my righteousness.
Amen.
And if you do that, what do you do about all those times you blew it and didn't abstain from wickedness? I mean, what does that count? What does that go toward? Does that count toward your not being a Christian? Because you're making it count for something. Because it's eroding something in you. It's eroding your confidence in what you see yourself as when it comes to God, and you say, I'm not a Christian. That's the real problem here. Wickedness will do that. When you practice something after a while, your conscience is going to want to work and walk in the direction of saying, this is who you are because you're practicing this. And so after a while, you practice it long enough, you start considering yourself that wicked. I'm not abstaining from wickedness. I must be wicked. But then when you begin to believe that, now that runs counter to that paperclip that you've got attached to you with the perfect righteousness. Am I really perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ? Because look at my track record. And now, I've got to either put the paperclip on my track record or put the paperclip, attach it to what Christ has done and
Amen.
Put it toward me. Just,
I'm going to, just confess something in all honesty. If they all can hear me. I tend by nature to be lazy. I'm lazy by nature. And keeping my thoughts aggressively on the Lord rather than in neutral things takes a lot more work. But I really believe that if we can ask God for grace moment by moment to keep our thoughts on him, we'll find a lot less problems. You know what I'm saying? Keeping our thoughts on him.
See, what's really is going to be the wickedness is that, thinking on Jay with his question here, If you have a sin problem and you're practicing that sin, eventually it's going to attack the paperclip. Mm. It's going to attack what's attached to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, perfect righteousness, that you have believed is applied to you. Because you look at that, that's great, and you want to believe it, but you're now competing with your own practice that's competing against that, and you're saying, yeah, but I would, in other words, what you're saying is, I would have thought I'd be a whole lot more pinker than I am now.
Right.
And since I'm not, and God's not acting fast enough to complete this work that he's started in Philippians 1:6, I got my doubts whether he's done a work at all. I got my doubts whether there's any paper attached to me at all, instead of saying, you know, even the cross didn't have much applied to him, pink-wise, but he believed. So it's not a matter of looking at myself and my track record, as bad as that might be. It's like you brought out, Jesse, about Spurgeon. You know, one look at sin, a thousand looks at Christ. Are you looking now to Christ in that paper? I get it. The abstaining from wickedness seems to be a real hardship for you, but at least you're calling it wicked. See, right. That's the firm foundation that, as he says here, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from it. He didn't say that they always 100% do. They know they're to abstain from wickedness. But one of the things they have is they have at least knowing that's wicked. Now, whether they have the strength to abstain, that's going to be another story for another day. And that's going to be the pink aspect that bleeds down into us in our lives where we are in our sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit. Good discussions on these, guys. A lot of practical stuff here. I think you can, what I'm trying to drive home, kind of recap, is that paper of Christ's perfect righteousness and how it bleeds into our paper. The impact of justification on your sanctification. What 1 Thessalonians 4 is God's will for you. It says your sanctification. Sanctification is rich brought out in Hebrews self, without which no man will see the Lord. You have got to have a sanctification. But knowing that and going off into the wild blue yonder, you can act like Pharisees. Your sanctification has got to come from your justification. Narrow down how you focus. And that justification is who you are in Christ, apart from good works. Ephesians 2:8-9, see? Is that this is a gift from God. And when you recognize that, all that does is, for lack of a better word, mellows your heart toward the Lord. Because it softens it. You realize, this has been given to me. I haven't earned it. I am totally, perfectly holy in His sight. He's not waiting on me to get better so He can have more fellowship with me. I'm there. I can come boldly and confidently before the throne of grace and worship and seek His help in time of need when I'm straining with and struggling with wickedness. And 1 John 1:9, I can confess my sins, and He is faithful and righteous to forgive all of my sins, not just some of them, all of them, and, you know,
amen,
cleanse me, and I can walk with Him. It's like, I mean, just that one little move there, all of a sudden, I'm right back where I was with perfect justification, perfectly right with God. And guess what? I'm on top of the world in abstaining from wickedness at that point, in that Kodak moment. Well, Kodak moments ahead, I might be in the middle of struggle again. I get it. But right now, that's what keeps me on top of my game, believing in that justification. I've always said, there's two things you do as a Christian in your sanctification. You either rest or you wrestle. They all start with the R sound. Rest or wrestle, okay? When you're resting in Jesus Christ, okay? And to rest in Jesus Christ, you're going to find yourself wrestling to stay in the rest. When you're wrestling with sin and things of this sort, like Jay was bringing out, the Holy Spirit comes and says, want to overcome that sin? I see you fighting with it an awful lot. Do you want to stay from it? Learn to rest. So one's going to feed onto the other like that. They're papers that go like this. So if the Holy Spirit comes and says, you're not taking seriously your coloration, and he gets the belt to you, okay? And, wow, is he punishing me for my sins? No, he's trying to direct my attention back up here into my justification and what I have in Jesus Christ. Because I've gotten away from it. Myopic or whatever. I've gotten to something else. Listen, I've been, you know, navel watching, looking at my inner man the whole time, or trying to go through my rigors and trying to test myself to see if I'm in the flesh too much, see if I'm in the faith too much, and I keep, you know, beating up myself, whatever it might be, or giving myself over to wanton pleasures. It could be the opposite direction. It could be lawlessness, or it could be legalism, whatever it is. I'm not resting on that perfect righteousness of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit's going to convict me to do exactly that. And he'll chastise me to make sure I do that. But what he won't do is make me go off somewhere else and practice asceticism or Phariseeism or something else. It'll be right here. This is who you are in Christ. Like he says in 1 John chapter 4, as he is in this world, so also will we.
Amen.
Anything further, guys, before we pray?
I was thinking about when I was a child, my mother would whip fire on me. It seemed like I got to whip it every day. But many times when I would go to bed, she'd come on my bedside and kneel down and pray with me. I mean, it was Catholic prayers, but you know, my mother, she was beating me 1 minute and loving me the next. And so God disciplines us, but he continues to love us. This is where it's.
And of course, our parents are imperfect. A lot of their reasoning and rationales are not, you know, sanctified. We get it. But his is perfect. I mean, he does everything perfectly. And he does it well. And so whatever he gives us or abstains from us is exactly where he needs us to be. I got a little book. I'll close with this. I love this book. I don't think I've ever seen it. It's called On This Day. It's a little devotional. And by a guy named Robert Morgan. But what he does is he takes every day of the calendar year, and you would think it would be a devotional. But what he does is he takes somebody from church history on this day in the calendar year, something about their life story that, you know,
I like,
can encourage you. And so on today, August 3rd, he says, between 1830 and 1949, China became the largest Protestant mission field in the world, occupying up to 8,000 missionaries at any one time. It also became the scene of Protestant missions' largest massacre, when in 1900, a rapidly anti-Christian group known as the Society of the Harmonious Fist, or the Boxers, waged a virtual war against believers. I think it's called the Boxers. He says nearly 200 missionary adults and children and 30,000 national Chinese Christians perished. Among them was missionary Lizzie Atwater, who wrote her family on August 3rd, 1900, 122 years ago today. Dear ones, I long for a sight of your dear faces, but I fear we shall not meet on earth. I am preparing for the end very quietly and calmly. The Lord is wonderfully near, and he will not fail me. I was very restless and excited while there seemed a chance of life, but God has taken away that feeling, and now I just pray for grace to meet the terrible end bravely. The pain will soon be over, and oh, the sweetness of the welcome above. My little baby will go with me. I think God will give it to me in heaven, and my dear mother will be so glad to see us. I cannot imagine the Savior's welcome. Oh, that will compensate for all these days of suspense. Dear ones, live near God and cling less closely to earth. There is no other way by which we can receive that peace from God which passeth understanding. I just keep calm these hours. I do not regret coming to China, but I am sorry I have done so little. My married life, 2 precious years, has been so very full of happiness. We will die together, my dear husband and I. I send my love to you all, the dear friends who remember me. 12 days later, the Atwaters perished, but it was not for nothing. When tensions subsided, the missionary army returned, remaining until expelled by the communists in 1949. The number of Chinese Christians grew to about 5 to 7 million by 1980, and has since mushroomed to an estimate 50 million and counting. She became a little bit pinker. A little bit redder. That's how you want to live your life. Close like that. And so, like Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? It's gain. Well, now that's how you want to. Now, it's because of that attachment to justification. If you want your sanctification to rise, you've got to press closer and understand closer and more deeply your justification. not your own depravity. I get it, we're depraved. And God will bring that to your attention. The Holy Spirit is very good at making us aware of those things. But legalism on one hand or lawlessness on the other. But it's the work of Christ. And the more you press into that and study that, the more you will find yourself expanding your sanctification. So I hope that helps, Devin. Thanks for the question on that earlier. Jay, the input. Anybody else have anything before we close? Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I'm just very thankful to the Lord for this Bible study and something I've been kind of wrestling with and studying, like I said, and it's just been a real blessing tonight, and I thank everybody who chimed in, Jay and Rich and everybody, and appreciate you for covering this tonight, Mark. It was a real blessing.
No problem. Ask Brother Jack to close us in prayer. Jack, thanks.
Father, thank you for your word, your great and precious promises, for your faithfulness to love us, to discipline, Lord, to give us such free gifts of grace and truth, to fellowship, Lord, have meals together, to have a good night's rest. Lord, we're thankful for all these great blessings. Yet we know our day is coming. Thank you for this reading tonight of this training. Lord, that we would perfect in us that desire for godliness and righteousness, knowing that when we fail, we can come before you and repent and look to you to be faithful as you've always had. Lord, grant us rest, rest for our bodies and our minds to awake the fresh thoughts of thee in the morning, through our day, walking with you, encouraging one another day after day. Lord, grant grace for us to return to their homes, Lord, and grace for a night of rest, that we would wrestle with our sins and rest with you, by your grace, by your precious name. Count us with you. Adopt us in the Lord's church.